Grace and peace to you this morning from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Amen. It is really good to see everyone this morning. I want to welcome you all to Leander Church of Christ, especially those of you who are visiting with us. We are so grateful for your presence and that you've chosen to join us this morning as we praise our God together. If you would, be getting your Bibles out and turn to Acts chapter 4. We're continuing our series in the book of Acts. So Acts chapter 4, while you're turning there, a key question that I'd like for us to consider this morning. What factors lead to faith? And sort of the opposite way of asking that question, what gets in the way of faith? If you've ever been involved in evangelism, whether in a formal or even informal sort of way, if you've ever tried to lead friends or family members to Christ, these may be questions that you've pondered at some point along the way. Why did the atheistic British academic C.S. Lewis become a Christian? While his contemporary, the atheistic British academic Bertrand Russell, did not. Why did my brother-in-law refuse the Christian faith, but your brother-in-law received it? Why do two children who were raised in the same Christian household respond to the gospel in opposite ways? You ever thought about these questions before? I imagine that there are many possible factors, of course, that are not necessarily innate to the individual. We can think of just things that include nurture, environment, social conditions, education, background of the family, any kind of influences that come in that make people respond in different ways. We can think of so many things. But it's just a question I think that's interesting. And we're going to look in Acts here to get some wisdom on it, I think. But why do some people who know the story of the gospel come to faith while others refuse to respond in faith? Ultimately, I would say the answer to that is a mystery. No human can ultimately say. But I think we can point to some factors, especially of states of mind that can inhibit faith on an individual level. So here are some things that I would say hinder faith. Pride. Prejudice, procrastination. Now, I'm going to say up front that I'm usually not much for alliteration when it comes to 3 points in a sermon. Usually those seem forced, or maybe even corny or cheesy or both. But that's when someone else is doing it. This morning I'm doing it, and so it's going to be okay, all right? I do think maybe as a mnemonic device, this can help us think about this question about what hinders faith. It's not an exhaustive list. There are other things I think we can think of besides these three things. But again, it might illuminate actually what we're going to look at here in the book of Acts. So what keeps people from coming to faith in Christ? I said pride. Pride can be a hindrance to faith, right? Why? Because true faith entails so many things that are contrary to pride and hubris. Faith means trust. And trusting someone besides oneself is very difficult for the arrogant, for someone who thinks too highly of himself. Faith also requires repentance, a turning. As Peter said back in chapter 3, verse 19, repent and turn. Repentance required by faith means a change of heart. The word literally means a change of mind. It's a change of direction. And so it's an admission that you have thought or done wrong in the past. It's something very hard for the proud to do. Prejudice. What do I mean by prejudice? Prejudice simply means prejudging. Some people prejudge Christians in the Christian faith. I follow science, as if that's incompatible with Christian faith. Or I don't believe in some big man upstairs, some old Zeus who's up there running an experiment and wants to zap us whenever we mess up. For the record, neither do I. All right. Or Christians are just superstitious bigots, and on prejudice. Faith actually requires getting to know Christ and his followers before making a dismissing judgment. And then procrastination. I think we can see how this one could hinder faith. Why do today what you can put off till tomorrow, right? That works in all areas of life, I think. In the context of faith, the procrastinator thinks there will be time for that important decision tomorrow. Or maybe he thinks that if he only knew more, or waited until more evidence became available, then he could make a more informed choice. But faith is a time-sensitive matter, particularly since we don't actually know what this life or today will hold for us, and if there will be another opportunity. Why am I asking these questions about faith? Well, in the book of Acts, which we've been going through slowly and steadily here, we've seen and we will continue to see various presentations and proclamations of the news about Christ, his ministry, his death, his resurrection, the empowering of his people through the Holy Spirit. And the preaching of this message will elicit a response from the hearers. And so I think as we go through Acts, if we pay attention to those messages, but also to the responses, we're likely to learn something about the nature of faith and unbelief, which also ought to tell us something about our own times and our own faith or lack thereof, perhaps. So let's get back into the story in Acts. Let's remember where we are at this particular moment in the book of Acts. In chapter 3, look back there, Peter and John healed the lame beggar at the temple gate, Beautiful. A crowd gathers, and so Peter proclaims this message of good news, that the man was healed by the power of the risen Jesus Christ, and that refreshing and restoration will come to all of those who repent. That's chapter 3. And now, let's hear the word of the Lord from Acts chapter 4. Verses 1 through 22. The priests and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came up to Peter and John while they were still speaking to the people. They were greatly disturbed because the apostles were teaching the people, proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. They seized Peter and John, and because it was evening, they put them in jail until the next day. But many who heard the message believed, so the number of men who believed grew to about 5,000. The next day, the rulers, the elders, and the teachers of the law met in Jerusalem. Annas, the high priest, was there, and so were Caiaphas, John, Alexander, and others of the high priest's family. They had Peter and John brought before them and began to question them, "By what power or what name did you do this?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers and elders of the people, if we are being called to account today for an act of kindness shown to a man who was lame and are being asked how he was healed, Then know this, you and all the people of Israel. It is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed. Jesus is the stone you builders rejected, which has become the cornerstone. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name given under heaven by which we must be saved. When they saw the courage of Peter and John and realized that they were unschooled, ordinary men, they were astonished, and they took note that these men had been with Jesus. But since they could see the man who had been healed standing there with them, there was nothing they could say. So they ordered them to withdraw from the Sanhedrin and then conferred together. "What are we going to do with these men?" they asked. "Everyone living in Jerusalem knows they performed a notable sign, and we cannot deny it. But to stop this thing from spreading any further among the people, we must warn them to speak no longer to anyone in this name." Then they called them in again and commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John replied, "Which is right in God's eyes, to listen to you or to him? You be the judges. As for us, we cannot help speaking about what we have seen and heard." After further threats, they let them go. They could not decide how to punish them because all the people were praising God for what had happened. For the man who was miraculously healed was over 40 years old. This is the word of the Lord. There are lots of speeches in the book of Acts, lots of examples of believers doing what Jesus told them to do. They're bearing witness to the restoration of God's people. So as I said, whenever we see the preaching of the gospel, the good news in Acts, we would do well to consider the response to that message. We looked at that main message recently in chapter 3. This was the response. And throughout the book of Acts, these various responses can be roughly classified in two categories: faith or offense. Notice I did not say faith and doubt, or faith and unbelief. Doubt and unbelief are certainly part of that negative response. But in Acts, the negative response is less a kind of passive dismissal or shrugging of the shoulders or a live and let live kind of ignoring. No, it's more an active resistance or opposition. Those who do not respond with positive interest or explicit faith tend to be offended in some way or scandalized by the good news of Christ. Remember, it was true at Pentecost when we saw the first evidence of this twofold response back in chapter 2. Onlookers were divided, remember? Some sought an honest answer and listened, while others accused the believers of what? Being drunk. Yeah. On this holy day of Pentecost, at the hour of prayer, at 9 in the morning, right? Not likely, but that's what they came up with. Well, what happens here? When the miracle occurred here, we saw the initial wonder and amazement of the crowd. That's back in chapter 3, verses 8 through 10. And after Peter's explanation and message, yes, again, the opinion has become divided. On the one hand, there is faith. So much that verse 4 of chapter 4 says that by now the number of believing men was up to around 5,000. And alongside the faith, there was offense. Not offense, okay? Some people hear that like a gate or something. There may have been that too. But offense, they took offense. On this side of the divide, the effect of Peter's message was that the Sadducees imprisoned Peter and John. And so we can mark this in the book of Acts as the first conflict of the believers with the Jewish leaders. And it won't be the last. The Sanhedrin, or Jewish council, jailed Peter and John basically immediately so that they could bring them in the next day for questioning. And that's what they do. Verse 7, by what power or name did you do this? Well, Peter had answered that question repeatedly in his message the day before. Yet again, the question provided Peter here an opportunity to speak. So he did. He answered their question. They didn't like his answer. Verse 10, Peter says, the power comes from Jesus of Nazareth, whom you crucified. There's that very personal indictment again, because this is the Sanhedrin who literally handed Jesus over for crucifixion, whom you crucified, but God raised from the dead. That should have told them something there that maybe weren't on the right side of that decision, okay? Then, quoting from Psalm 118, Peter says, and we heard this read for us earlier, Christ is the stone whom the builders rejected. But this rejected stone turned out to be the most important stone in the building. Later, this is interesting, I think, 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 7 and 8. This is Peter writing later. He quotes that same psalm in 1 Peter chapter 2 about the stone being rejected. And then he quotes from Isaiah, which calls this stone, and I'm quoting here, a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense or scandal. Literally is the Greek word there. And then back to Peter's speech here, verse 12, he concludes that this rejected stone is in fact the source of salvation. And this is where the story gets really interesting, I think, anyway. How does the Sanhedrin respond to this entire event and to this answer from Peter? The council noted that these two healer preachers, Peter and John, had been with Jesus. And they cannot deny that a powerful miracle has been done for this beggar. You see that in verse 14. As we saw before, the man was well known. His malady was clear, and the cure was effective. So the leaders could not deny the miracle or its connection with the power of Jesus, whom these men were connected to. How will they respond? Listen again or read along with me there, starting in verse 15. It says, they ordered them to withdraw from the Sanhedrin, and then they conferred together. Okay, so what are we going to do with these men, they asked. Everyone living in Jerusalem knows they have performed a notable sign, and we can't deny it, verse 16 says. And then what? Well, maybe we should rethink our position about Jesus. Let's study this whole thing a little further, they say. Perhaps we were wrong, they suggest. No, if you're reading in your Bible with me, they did not say any of those things. But isn't that what you would expect? We know a miracle has been done. We know it's connected with Jesus. Let's just step back for a second here. No, verse 17. After acknowledging all of those things, verse 17. And this is a real turning point, okay, because it's now confronted these Jewish leaders. They've seen, you know, at least the testimony of Jesus' resurrection. They've seen the power that the poured out Spirit has wrought on these believers in Jesus. And instead they say, to stop this thing from spreading any further, we must warn them to speak no longer in the name of Jesus. The council prohibited them from speaking anymore about Jesus. My question is, how could they? After seeing all the evidence and hearing the message, the Sanhedrin still commanded the apostles not to preach about Jesus. And that's where they left it. There was little more that the council could do. No laws had been broken at this point. But back to our question at the beginning. What gets in the way of faith? Why do some people know the gospel message but refuse to believe? In the case of the Sadducees and the Sanhedrin here, it was not a question of whether the miracle was authentic. They did not deny the miracle. We see that very clearly here in verses 13 through 16. After acknowledging the miracle, rather than taking a second look at this Messiah movement, they incredibly, I would say, they decide to oppose it more vehemently. Verses 17 and 18. You see, they believe the miracle, but they have no faith. But what does this say about the nature and purpose of miracles? When we first studied this miracle back in chapter 3, you may recall that I said that miracles are meant to point people to Christ. Jesus himself says this back in John chapter 10, verse 37. Jesus says, "Do not believe me unless I do the works of my Father. But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I in the Father." Toward the end of the book of John, the writer says, many other signs and wonders Jesus did in the presence of many witnesses. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and believing have life in his name. So that does seem to be the purpose, is to point to Christ. And so I ask, in what sense does a miracle lead to faith? Well, we have to qualify our point a bit based on this scene and many others like it in Scripture. What we should say is that though miracles are intended to point people to Christ, miracles do not always convince. And miracles do not lead to faith. At least not always. They do not coerce or force faith. It's not as simple as if people could just see a miracle, they would believe. Rather, miracles lead the observer to the point where faith can come into existence. They confront the onlooker with a choice. It's like proclaiming the good news or providing evidence of the truth of Christ in any other way that we might do that. All of these different means or tools confront the hearer or the onlooker or the reader with a choice. Now, to witness a miracle like this presents, I would say, a very stark choice. The choice is harder to ignore than, say, the choice that's presented when you're reading about it, right? To be there and actually witness something like this. I'd say it's harder to walk away from a miracle like that and sort of shrug your shoulders about it and not have an opinion one way or another. But still, the choice is presented, the choice for faith. Whether you're reading about the miracle or seeing it in person with your own eyes, it still comes down to the choice. We can't put that off on someone else. The choice is ours. It's yours. It's mine. So what are the implications for us? Well, faith necessarily involves the intellect, our understanding, yes. But it's much more than an intellectual exercise. As a much younger man, this was a hard lesson for me to learn about my own faith and about the faith of others. When I was about 21 or 22, my brother-in-law, who had been a Christian, announced to us that he was going to reject Christian faith for something like agnosticism or atheism. I argued with him, and I had all the right reasons and all the evidence and all the good arguments and premises and conclusions. The truth was all very black and white. But I came to learn, just as miracles don't necessarily lead to faith, neither do arguments or evidence alone lead to faith. Faith is a matter of the heart. Now, what I said to him was true, and I still believe those things. But faith is more than merely a matter of intellectual assent. It entails a commitment of the heart. So in Acts 4, what got in the way of faith? Well, I see the same things here that I pointed out earlier. Pride, prejudice, maybe procrastination. How do we see them here? Pride. As I said, it takes a lot of humility to admit when you're wrong, especially about something this consequential. The Sanhedrin felt strongly enough about Jesus that they handed him over to be crucified. Just think about that. It was more than just, we don't really like Jesus. They thought he was against God. And so they were against him, and in the strongest and most violent way possible. And they weren't just a little wrong about him. It wasn't just that he turned out to be an innocent man, though he was. No, he was the Messiah. And to prove it, God raised him from the dead and poured out the Spirit through him. So the Jewish leaders got it really wrong. And their pride won't allow them to admit it. And so faith is hindered, and the heart is hardened. Prejudice. Faith requires a certain amount of openness, sometimes openness to the unexpected. But prejudice is a kind of willful ignorance. Well, this rock doesn't quite fit. And so the prejudice builders throw it out. A closed mind and heart reflect a prejudging attitude, a prejudging that says, before weighing any evidence at all, that these men must be drunk or out of their minds. When the Sanhedrin dismissed Peter and John as being unlearned and ordinary, it would not be the last time that outsiders displayed a prejudice toward Christian believers, dismissing them as unschooled and therefore not worth listening to. I think prejudice also is working in this case of the Sadducees, because we'll see later on the Sadducees don't believe in the resurrection at all. And so when they hear that someone has been raised from the dead, rather than thinking about it and seeing the evidence of it in the lives of these changed believers or seeing the power of the Spirit that's been poured out by this risen Messiah, they just dismiss it out of hand and say, well, that doesn't happen, therefore he can't be the Messiah. Procrastination. Now, it's a little harder, I think, to see how procrastination acts as an obstacle to the faith of the Jewish leaders here. But in general, it's almost the opposite of prejudice in some ways. It's taking too much time. Instead of the hasty decision of prejudice, which doesn't have the patience for understanding first, it's taking too much time to commit. It could be a desire to wait and see. Let's see what becomes of this Jesus movement anyway before we put our eggs in that basket, put our lot in with him. That's procrastination. Or it could just be, let's face it, sheer laziness and going along with the crowd. But it could be part of what's going on when, in verse 19, Peter and John invite the council to judge for themselves. Should we follow God or man? They're putting the choice to them. And what's their answer? Meh. They let them go. If you choose not to decide, you still have made a choice. All right. A wise rock lyricist once said. All right. It's true. And they didn't quite answer the question here. Well, I hope this reflection on the nature of faith based on Acts 4 gives us more understanding about our own faith and the faith of others. First of all, the very presence and message of the church militant in this world will always result in a twofold response: faith or offense. More than ever before in our society, I would say, people take offense at the Christian faith. They're scandalized by the Christian message. And so, the lesson for us is to expect and prepare for both reactions: faith and offense. Jesus received both reactions. The apostles received both reactions. It should not surprise us at all when we see these two different responses to the good news of Christ. Second, it's our responsibility to tell the good news and to invite people to turn to God. Their actual turning, their conversion, though, is strictly between them and God. It's not about our success or failure. Yes, we should use the tools we have. Yes, we should make a most persuasive case that we can. Yes, we should prepare and equip ourselves accordingly for those conversations. We should avail ourselves of good reasons and arguments. Even more, we should live the kind of lives that attract people to Christ. But after trying, we don't beat ourselves up. If we failed to convince someone, we don't beat ourselves up. The apostles, as I said, did not convince all. Jesus himself did not convince all. At the end of the day, we rely on God to soften hearts, even as we acknowledge that he has softened our hearts and persuaded our hearts and drawn us to him. Finally, this morning, while we may be thinking mostly of unbelievers and outsiders as I've been talking through this, let not our own faith and our own commitment to Christ be hindered at all by these obstacles that we've been observing this morning. Let's be aware of the fiery arrows of Satan that could strike us and impede our commitment and our trust. Instead of pride, let's have the humility to turn from sinful ways of thinking and speaking and doing. Instead of prejudice, let us open ourselves to follow God's lead and his will for us. Let us be open to listening to his voice. Instead of procrastination, let us do today what needs to be done, because we don't know if we will have tomorrow to do it. If you know the right thing to do, then you know that now, not later, is the right time to do it. And so we offer an invitation this morning, God's invitation, that calls for response. It may be a response that we make in our hearts and we make to God alone. A response that of renewal of trust and commitment to him. A response that recognizes these impediments to faith and fights against them. It may be that a public response is called for this morning. A response of faith in Christ. A response of repentance to turn from those wrong ways of speaking and doing, repenting of our sins and putting our full faith and trust in him, being baptized in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, clothing ourselves with Christ, being united with Christ in his dying and rising, and being added and joined into his body. Whatever your need is this morning, whatever response you need to make, now is the accepted time. Today is the day of salvation. Make your response known as we stand and sing.